According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would. We need to pick up where we left off on Wednesday night, so that means we're going to start with Job 26. Let's start with Job 26. The book of Job, chapter 26. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your hearts, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have today to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we thank you that in your grace you've made provision for this building to remain open, for these brothers and sisters to come together and be fed the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are still in the midst of our introduction and definition, developing the Hebrew vocabulary that is a major portion of our angelology. We are coming towards the end of this, actually, as we've pretty well exhausted the bulk of the angelic terms, and we have now started to view some of the demonic terms. And something else we're going to do in the process of the introduction is show you what I believe are the conclusive distinctions between fallen angels and demons, that they are not one and the same, although many pastors teach them as one and the same thing. I believe that there are significant differences to be found between fallen angels and demons, and teach that accordingly. And part of that comes out in the process of looking at the vocabulary, and then once we wrap that up, then the rest of this we will see, I think, more clearly in the development. So we are coming towards the end of our Hebrew terms. We'll follow that up with the Greek terminology under point B, and then we will show you the angel-demon distinctions, again, as a part of introduction under main point C. Then beyond that, we'll move on to Roman numeral 2, our developments and applications. Where we left off on Wednesday was dealing with these terms, number 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Here we go. Let's just pick up with the Nephilim where we left off on Wednesday. But the reason why this is a transition, and the reason why I think it's important that you take it in this methodical fashion, is we start to notice expressions like sons of pride. So let me bring the slide up here. If we have, here we go, the living beings, the princes, the kings, all right, including the Leviathan, the dragon, in Job 41 as a king, and he is king over all the sons of pride. And so we have the Melech vocabulary in Job 41:34, and connected with that is, well, who is the dragon king of? This Leviathan dragon that we see pretty vividly, pretty distinctly in that chapter. He's king over all the sons of pride. And we start to observe in this title and other expressions, we start to observe the idea of paternity in the angelic realm, which doesn't match well given the fact that angels don't procreate. Angels don't reproduce, at least amongst themselves, normally. You and I are a procreative race. We're all in Adam in the sense that we've all descended from a federal head in Adam. Every human being on the planet is a descendant of Adam, and we are designed in that body. All right? Angels are not that way. Angels are created. They're all simultaneously created in the creative ages of Alpha, all right, as far as that goes. But we start to see terms like sons of pride. All right, or the sons of Elohim, the Bnei HaElohim. Now, as far as being a son of God as a title, we can address that in different ways. But sons of pride demonstrates a paternity that's not God's. Right? God is not prideful in any respect. And some of these other expressions, for example, when we start to see these Nephilim as being the sons of a hybrid crossbreed between angel fathers and human mothers. All right, that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives unto themselves, however many they chose. And so we start to observe a process in which we have sons that start being mentioned. Another idiom, B'nai Anak, the sons of Anak, all right, or the Anakim. And the Anakim are a division of Nephilim, as we broke it down. Now, I can't review everything we did Wednesday. If you weren't here Wednesday, I urge you, go get that MP3 and listen to it and review those notes as we observe the Nephilim and how they are generated. How it is that Nephilim can be on the earth before the flood and then also afterward. When the flood wiped out everything except eight souls that were preserved through the ark, how is it that Nephilim can be on the earth in those days and also afterward? When the sons of God went into the daughters of men and produced these giant beings, these gigantes, these Nephilim. Interestingly enough, of course, the Septuagint is not God-breathed and inspired, but it does give us an understanding of how these terms were understood when they were translated into Greek, and the Jewish translators of the Septuagint chose to use the word giant, the word gigantes, and they used that to render the Hebrew Nephilim. They also used it to render the Hebrew Anakim, sons of Anak. They also used it to render the Hebrew Rephaim. They used the term gigantes in a variety of different Hebrew expressions, all to indicate the giant nature of these hybrid offsprings. They were monstrously height. They made normal human beings look like grasshoppers in their sight, we're told. And so, if you work your way through, especially the Numbers 13 passage, the Deuteronomy chapter 2 passage, I think is vital, because there we start seeing different branches of Nephilim, including the Anakim, what the Moabites called Emim, what the Ammonites called Zanzumim. They're all different terms for these giant beings. And why is it that all these cultures around the world, not just in the Bible, in the Middle East, right, the Near East, but in the Far East, all over the world, there's legends of giants? There's legends of dragons. There's legends of hybrids, demigods, that have divine parents and human mothers, for example. What is the common thread in all of these mythologies worldwide? Well, the common thread is the fact that in the pagan mythologies, they're based upon the reality of what God's Word has revealed, based upon the historical events of the fallen angels producing these Nephilim beings. And so, this is where we are. Now let's pick it up. Another term, in addition to Anakim and in addition to Nephilim, that are used rather interchangeably is the term Rephaim. And for this, I asked you to join me in Job 26, and this is where we'll pick up Rephaim. Alright? And this is when you see its parallel use in Deuteronomy, we find that it's another expression that connects it to Nephilim. It's a division of Nephilim. And here's what we see. All right, Job 26 and verse 5. Now, in the first handful of these verses, Job 26, 5, Psalm 88, 10, Isaiah 14, and Isaiah 26, in all of these uses, we're going to see that Rephaim have no bodies, that Rephaim are spirit beings. Rephaim are trapped either in Sheol or what the New Testament calls the abyss, all right, that they are disembodied spirits. Then when we're done with that, it's going to appear like we're doing an entirely different word study. We're not. We're going to do the exact same word study, but we're going to look at a collection of verses where Rephaim is used of physical beings. And when it's used of physical beings, we're going to see that they are very tall. We're going to see that they are giants. All right? And you'll see the applications there. And then we're going to ask ourselves, why is the same Hebrew word used for these disembodied spirits as well as these monster body physical beings? Okay? And the answer, I think, is what makes sense when you identify what these spirit beings actually are. So in Job 26:5, the Rephaim tremble. The Rephaim tremble. It's translated departed spirits in the New American Standard, and I'm not exactly dazzled by that. But, okay, they're spirits, they're disembodied, they're departed. When did they depart from? When did they depart, and how did they get there? All right, the Rephaim tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Under the waters. Could it be that a water destruction was what brought them to a physical death? and left their souls, left their spirits disembodied and in turmoil. Verse 6, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. This is the same Abaddon we're going to see in Revelation, whose Greek name is Apollyon, who has the key to the abyss, who unlocks the abyss, and who unleashes the 200 million demons from the abyss in the Great Tribulation. Alright, so it goes on to describe these other things. You'll notice this is in the context of spiritual battle in the spirit realm. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Verse 12, he quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Okay, that's not the Jericho harlot. We understand. We've done the vocabulary on Leviathan. We've done the vocabulary on Rahab. This is a poetic name for Satan himself, the twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent, which we see in verse 13. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. So here's a chapter that has to be dealt with in a development of angelology that understands the combat for what takes place and the nature of the serpent that is pierced. And God himself does it. Job can't. The whole point is if Job goes head-to-head with Leviathan in Job 41, Job's going to die. He's only going to do that fight once because he's going to lose. Job cannot pierce Leviathan, but God did. And that's the point. All right, so there's Rephaim, and where are they? They are trembling under the waters. And they're trembling under the waters. It says, under the waters and their inhabitants, in connection with Sheol and in connection with Abaddon. Right there in Job 26, verses 5 and 6. From here we go over to Psalm 88:10. We go to Psalm 88:10. We find additional uses of Rephaim. And he says in verse 10, will you perform wonders for the dead? You know, if you think God's taken so long to answer your prayers, you might grow discouraged and think, well, I'm going to be dead by the time these answers show up. Okay, and then if you are so discouraged, then you might say, okay, God, fine. Dazzle yourself or dazzle the dead then with your wonders. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? So here we find, again, a context whereby the Rephaim are connected with the dead in some kind of a proximity. It is poetic parallelism. So the dead you could think of as dead humanity, and then Rephaim as something not the same, but co-located there as well, needing to rise because of they're in a lowered dimensional state. Again, verse 11, will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Again, what are we looking at? Abaddon, the angel of the abyss, called in Greek Apollyon, and different things that we'll see in future studies. So, the point of all this, as the rhetorical questions are, the answers are no. There is no gospel message in Abaddon. That there is no second chance to get out of purgatory. There's no way to get saved if you're an unbeliever and you've gone to hell. All right. And likewise, there's no opportunity to get saved if you are a Rephaim, a hybrid abomination that God permits. And yet, somebody asked the other day, how could a Nephilim get saved? The answer to that is, did the Nephilim Messiah die on the Nephilim cross to identify with the Nephilim sins? All right. The last Adam identified with humanity on that cross, and he bore our sins. We are that which has been redeemed by Jesus Christ on the cross. So there it is. All right. So Job 26 and Psalm 88 are in large agreement. Let's go over to Isaiah 14. And if you were here Wednesday, I kind of used this as a teaser when we were running out of time, and evidently it worked because many of you came back. So let's look at it again. Isaiah 14. More Rephaim. And it may be that there are certain terms that we would do better not to translate, but just leave as a transliterated expression. Just leave it as Rephaim. And just start to just adopt Rephaim into English usage and so forth. All right. Now, we're very familiar with Isaiah 14 because this is the famous Five I Wills passage. And this is the passage where we have Satan, where the Latin Vulgate calls him Lucifer. And where the Hebrew here is called Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. All right, that morning star that we talk about, that Jesus is called the morning star. You and I are eligible for morning star rewards in Revelation 2 and 3. But we have a chapter here that is taunting Babylon and the spiritual demonic power behind Babylon. And in this chapter, in this context, in verse 9, you'll notice, and this is a taunt, which you notice from verse 4, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. And all of this is, I'm convinced, all of this is focused on Satan and the spiritual power behind the rising empire of Babylon. Isaiah, by the way, ministered during Assyria's conquest of the northern kingdom, during Assyria's threatening of the southern kingdom. Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah to not fear that Jerusalem was not going to fall in Hezekiah's day. Jerusalem does not fall to Babylon in Isaiah's day. That happens in Jeremiah's day. So these prophecies that Isaiah has for Babylon are not only prophetic, but I think in large respect they are far prophetic. They're even eschatological second advent prophetic. And when they touch upon the human realm, and more often than not, they touch upon the angelic realm. And that's what we see here. The oppressor is Satan himself. So the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, and different things here. Now notice, verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses the Rephaim, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. Now, the description we had in Genesis 6, that the Nephilim were the mighty men, the men of renown, the men of old, the great heroes of the earth, the powerful kings before God destroyed them all with the flood. We have a verse here that's very compatible with that, very consistent with that, showing the Rephaim here in parallel to the leaders of the earth. The kings of the nations from their thrones. Satan has always been interested in pulling the strings behind the earthly thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. The Rephaim are now taunting the dragon that he is becoming like them. You have become like us. And this is a like verse that usually gets overlooked because we're in a hurry to get to that I will be like the Most High God verse, right? We're in a hurry to get to the five I wills in this passage. We want to get to the how the mighty have fallen and show those things. But that I will be like the Most High God is the crescendo of his five I wills. But it follows this. You have become like us. And to me, this is a wonderful pattern here. What we see is, God's glory even being testified to those that were partaking of the rebellion. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Why does Satan have such a music program anyway? Your pomp and the music of your harps. You know, and some people confuse liturgy and that's pomp, right? And the majesty of all of the trappings of religiosity as if somehow that is a valid place in the Christian way of life. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Isn't that great? Oh, I love that. All right. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Hallel ben Shachar. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. All right. More to say on that, we will deal with this chapter in our development. Let's go to Isaiah 26. But you'll notice the Rephaim are in Sheol, and they're associated with dead kings. All right, Isaiah 26. Verses 14 and 19. And we got quite a contrast here. Believers, of course, that are trusting in the Lord. Unbelievers that are trusting in their idols. And different things there. Let's just pick it up. well, without reading the entire chapter. Verse 14 says, "The dead will not live, the Rephaim will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them." Again, poetry here. We have the Hebrew parallelism with the dead, with the departed spirits. Down to verse 19. And now here's something interesting, because now we get into seeking the Lord and things that are going to come up in Second Advent. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in labor pains. "Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind." Remember, the eschatology of Israel is placed in childbearing terms. The Great Tribulation is their labor. The beginning of birth pangs are the clues that it's about to get worse. "Your dead will live, their corpses, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the Rephaim. Come, my people, enter into your rooms." And so, in any event, we see again dead corpses in parallel with Rephaim. Now, verse 14 says the Rephaim will not rise, that is, theirs, but there is Rephaim who will. The earth will give birth to Rephaim in verse 19. So we got to understand how both are true. What is the group of Rephaim that will not rise, and what is the group of Rephaim for which the earth will give birth to the Rephaim? All right, so keep that in your thinking as we approach the development. Now, all of those Rephaim verses deal with spirits. They deal with disembodied spirits. They deal with beings who are in Sheol, who are in Abaddon, who are under Abaddon's dominion, who are not likely to rise again, or at least until we get to that final verse, none of them are going to rise again. So what about these other verses then? We got another collection of verses whereby Rephaim are not disembodied. In fact, they're very embodied. They're very large-bodied. They're monstrously bodied. They're giants is what they are. And so this next collection of verses starts early, starts in Genesis 14. Two early references in Genesis, and then the ones that we pay closer attention to in Deuteronomy and Joshua and following. So Genesis 14. All right, and very early in the patriarchal age, during the lifetime of Abraham and his nephew Lot, who gets captured when Sodom is plundered, came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, that is the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All right? And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. All right, you got all that? That's the context here for this war of all these kings. Now, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated. Look at the groups he defeated. The Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, that's a locality. And the Zuzim in Ham. Does that Zuzim sound familiar? Slight spelling difference, but not too far off of the Zanzumim we have in Deuteronomy. And then the Emim. Does that sound familiar? The Emim, another name for the Anakim, in Shava Kiriathim. And the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishpat and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who lived in Hazon Tamar. Okay, and it goes on. There's other aspects there. But just notice the reference to Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim, all in connection there in that fifth verse. Over to chapter 15 and verse 20. The promise that Israel will be brought out of Egypt as a nation and they're going to conquer. Genesis 15. And the very powerful Abrahamic covenant here, when Abraham goes to sleep and God himself walks through the carcasses, walks through the two pieces of the covenant. So In verse 8, Abraham says, O Lord, how may I know I will possess it? He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him, cut the pieces in two, and laid each half opposite the other. All right. Now, the treaty pattern, what happens here is that the two people in covenant would then walk in between these ripped animals. And what they're saying is, if we violate our covenant, then rip us up like these animals are ripped up in half. Just rip me in half if I'm faithless in this covenant. Okay? And the important point being here, Abraham didn't walk through the ripped up animals. God himself did. This is an unconditional covenant. Only God is obligated by these terms. So, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So that whole Exodus thing was not a God winging it. It was part of his plan all along. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There were multiple things being achieved with Israel being in bondage in Egypt. First of all, Israel was being humbled. Israel was being prepared as a nation. Israel was being trained in how to endure their hardships. But beyond that, there were also, God was at work in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And God was allowing, in permissive will, allowing that iniquity to reach its final point, to reach its completion, before he finally says, all right, you're done. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, is what I was talking about. There appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now they've never occupied the totality of that land, but they will. They certainly will during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I believe even prior to that, if Bill Salas's work is correct in Israelistine, after the Psalm 83 attack, Israel will occupy from the Nile to the Euphrates, all right, or at least from the Suez Canal to the Euphrates, is the future expanded state of Israel. Then notice the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So Rephaim are mentioned here in this aspect. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 2. So in neither of these cases is Rephaim a disembodied being trapped in Abaddon or trapped in Sheol in either of those cases. They are in fact populating the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 2. Verse 11, twice in verse 20. And here is where we're told in the Amim live there, in verse 10, a people as great and numerous, as tall as the Anakim, and like the Anakim, verse 11, they are also regarded as Rephaim. They're also regarded as Rephaim. So it's a classification. The Nephilim are Rephaim. You can use these as interchangeable terms. Naphal meaning to fall or fallen beings. Rapha, different arguments on Rapha, but healing, as it were. Either they themselves are magical healers, or perhaps they themselves are magically, satanically healed ones. Maybe they have rapid regeneration or something of that nature. It's not clear on what the etymology of Rephaim indicates. The Moabites called them Emim. Verse 20, regarded as the land of the Rephaim. So we find out that they're pretty territorial as well. The Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zanzumim. So depending on whether you're speaking Ammonite or Moabite or Hebrew, you got the different labels for these giant beings. Over in chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Deuteronomy 3, 11 and 13. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits. That's a huge bed. All right. What kind of a king needs a bed that long? Well, a Rephaim does, is what we understand. Verse 13, the rest of Gilead and Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I give to the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim. Joshua 12:4. Joshua 12:4. See, it's not surprising that a number of things start happening immediately after the flood. Remember, the flood was largely a response to the Nephilim production. And yet, in the patriarchal generations, shortly after the flood, down through the time of Abraham, Satan's not done. He continues to produce giants. And where does he choose to populate them? Not in Egypt, not in Babylon. In the promised land. The land that was promised to Abraham. All right. Joshua 12, and verse 4. Again, the reference is Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. Chapter 13 and verse 12. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. Chapter 17 and verse 15. Remember, it was the Anakim branch that had the spies all terrified. We're looking at the Rephaim here. Genesis 17 and verse 15. Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. And so, you need more space for your cattle? All right, go take the giant homestead over there. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. 16, 18, 20, and 22. Here's a chapter that needs development. All right, now this is years after. Remember, David, when he killed Goliath, was just a kid. He was 10, 12 years old, right? Got a slingshot out, gathered 5 smooth stones from the creek, and then went up and did battle. This is now later in David's life. He's an old man now. He's slowing down a bit. You ever notice that? In your older years, you're not exactly the athlete you used to be. All right. And so in 2 Samuel here, in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, that could be, I'm still looking for Bob in the Bible. This is getting kind of close. Ishbi-benob, among the descendants of the giant. The descendants of the giant. Now this is remarkable because this is almost every other use of Rephaim we've seen so far. In fact, every use of Rephaim we've seen other than here is all in the plural. Rephaim. This is singular with a the in front of it. Ha, Rapha. All right? The giant. As if there's one who stands out preeminent over any other Rephaim that ever walked this earth. And so the giant, who do you think that is? There you go. Thank you. All right. Terrified someone's going to say Andre the giant. No. Goliath. The giant. The one that stands preeminently in Scripture as opposed to David, the good shepherd. All right. So, Ishbi-benob, among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, that makes Abishai his nephew, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. All right, David, we're gonna retire you. Okay? It's time that, you know, the old dog sits on the porch and let the young dogs run out here and do that. So it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Seth, who was among the descendants of the giant. Again, Ha Rapha, the giant, singular. Ha Rapha. And that's translated giant. Why is it not translated Rephaim or Ha Rapha? That's the term that's here. Is this a disembodied being in Sheol that's, you know, waiting for... No, this is a large embodied being who is of a monstrous size. War with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. And I think this is a different Goliath here. This is Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. War at Gath again. There was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also had been born to Ha-Rapha, to the giant. All right, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. And these four were born to the giant in Gath, Ha-Rapha in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. All right, these four were born to Ha-Rapha, the giant in Gath. And of course, that's where Goliath was from. Remarkably enough, if this giant had 4 sons... You start to figure out why David picked out 5 smooth stones? All right, I believe David was going to kill all 5 of them. Different aspects there until they took off running. All right. And then I think largely 1 Chronicles 20 is parallel. Let's look at that, 4, 6, and 8. The last... It's parallel to... what we just looked at in 2 Samuel 21. All right? And again, as we've seen with the other terminology, the Septuagint uses gigantus for its rendering of Rephaim. The Septuagint uses, for the physical Rephaim, the Septuagint uses gigantus, giants. Okay? Different term for the disembodied Rephaim. So my question is, why is Rephaim used both of the disembodied kings, mighty ones that are in Sheol, wanting to rise again, and why is it used of these giant beings? Why is the same Rephaim used of both? And my conclusion is because they're both one and the same. That those departed spirits, those shades, those Rephaim in that have no rest in Abaddon, they are the spirits of the giants after they're killed. After the Nephilim were killed, when the flood destroyed those Nephilim, their spirits were trapped by those waters. Remember? Beneath the waters. Okay? And the association of the waters when the swine run down into the sea. The description of the waters for killing a demoniac. All right? There'll be more that we'll... Some of this came into massive superstition, by the way, later on, and they'd start dunking witches in big tubs of water and so forth to try to cast out the demons there. But there's a biblical basis for understanding why a water destruction can end the demoniac reality. All right, so we have Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim, the idea that... offspring of angels and human women are different than the fallen angels themselves. Okay? Anything's offspring has to be different than its parent. I mean, that just goes without saying. You can't be your own parent. So whatever you produce is not you. Okay? The offspring of the fallen angels cannot be fallen angels because of the hybrid nature of human women and angelic fathers. Now, more vocabulary. As long as we're going to be in the demonic realm of things, the primary word for demon, well, I say primary, it's only used twice, but it's used in I think, a remarkable way in Deuteronomy 32, in Psalm 106, and the Greek word that's used here is what we have throughout the Gospels for the demons, the demoniacs, the characters that Jesus has to cast out of human beings. In the Hebrew, the word is shade. The word is shade. That's a long E-D, shade. Not shed, but shade. The tzera is a long E-sounding vowel. Shade. And the problem with that is don't confuse the Hebrew word shade with the English word shade as a departed spirit. Sometimes the old King James would use shades in the Rephaim verses. Okay, that's S-H-A-D-E, right? A shade, like a spirit or a ghost. Okay, Don't confuse shade in English with shade in Hebrew. But the shade in Hebrew is number 7700, the Strong's Concordance number. It's only used twice, Deuteronomy 32:17 and Psalm 106, verse 37. And yet, for such minor term, this is the one, the daimonion, the daimon, from the Septuagint that gets brought into the Gospels and is used again and again and again, dozens of times over in the New Testament. All right. And it's, I suppose, okay to translate it as demon. It's a good way to render it. Deuteronomy 32:17. And then we're going to start to see a whole lot of other terms that connect with this. Deuteronomy 32:17. And, Song of Moses, he's getting ready to die. Israel's going to go into the land under Joshua. In verse 15, it says, Yeshurun grew fat and kipped. Yeshurun is Israel in their prosperity. It's a poetic name for the Jewish people when they're being provided for, when they're in prosperity. Typically, it means they're also turning to idolatry because they can't handle the prosperity test. Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they have provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons. And here's our shade, all right? Shadim, plural. They sacrificed to demons who are not God. To gods, don't quote me on this, but I think it's Elohim, whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And so we have Shadim in connection with the Elim or Elohim, whichever it is there. I could pull that up and we can take a look at that. But notice, sacrificing to demons who are not God, sacrificing to Shadim who are not God. Important point to understand. We'll see this because this is what comes out throughout the New Testament. Paul says, you know, the worst thing about the meat sacrificed to idols isn't the meat. It's the fact that when they're sacrificing to idols, they're sacrificing to demons who are not God. Directly taken from, I believe, this passage here. Psalm 106 in verse 37. Psalm 106 in verse 37. And again, a review of Israel's history. Why does the Bible have so many walkthroughs? You know how many walkthroughs there are in the Scripture? More than you can understand. 50 of them. I mean, some huge number of them. I think I'm right about that. And here's one of them. And they're serving idols. They went in the conquest, but they didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Okay, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They served their idols, their empty things, which we'll have coming up next. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the Shadim. Here's our vocabulary, the shade, singular shade, plural, Shadim. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Okay, I mean, if your idolatry is going to be just this big, massive fertility cult with and your worship is just, you know, religious fornication, then what's going to happen? There's going to be some babies. All right, well, babies get inconvenient. You know, babies, you got to feed them, and it costs money, and it hampers your continued orgies and all the other religious stuff you want to do. So what do we do with these babies? We offer them to the demons that are motivating this activity to begin with. How's that for a vicious cycle? Along with the shade, I think, goes the empty thing, the allele, the empty thing. The idol or the empty thing, with 20 Old Testament uses. Allele. E-L-I-Y-L. Allele. And I almost included this when we were looking at the El and the Elim and the Eloah and the Elohim, because it does start with the Aleph Lamed, but it's I don't think it's connected in any kind of sense. It's number 457 is the Strong's Concordance number. And it doesn't speak of the might and majesty that El and Elohim and Eloah do. It does speak to emptiness, the nothing that is the idol that they're worshiping. So it's an idol, it's an empty thing, which is what Paul, the whole point of Paul's sermon in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 21. But even before that, we saw the idols here in Psalm 106. We saw, let's look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, 5. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are empty things, idols. But the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. All right. I believe the demons that infest the idols are the fallen angels' way to try to mimic and replicate omnipresence. All right. They can't be omnipresent. A fallen angel is monopresent. He has to go from place to place to place to place to place. But what he can do in lieu of being omnipresent is that he can take a demon and require that demon to remain at this temple, remain at this idol, remain at this spot. Demons are actually by nature very haunting. They tend to lurk and prowl and remain at a spot where they're placed, territorial in a lot of respects. So if a fallen angel comes along, like, you know, the fallen angel posing as the god Molech, if he comes along and finds a body of worshipers in this land, then he can start assigning demons to start sitting on these idols and so forth. All right, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 21. This is Paul's development from this. See, otherwise, how would a fallen angel know that this person is so devoted to him? Well, he gets regular reports from the demon that sits there and watches the bowing down, sits there and listens to the supplications, sits there and listens to the prayers. The demon goes and reports to the fallen angel, yeah, Bozo here is praying for whatever, you know. And so then what can the fallen angel do? Can he make provision? Sure, Satan makes provision all the time. And reward his adherents in different ways. All right. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything and that the idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, to daimonion and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So if you've got the doctrine and the relaxed mental attitude, you can go eat the meat, fine. Give them the glory for that. But if your conscience is weak and you find that you're stumbling over this issue, then tread carefully, because there are actual demons at work. You don't want you to become sharers in demons. Demon fellowship, right? Koinonia, fellowship. Do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so we'll have to deal with the idolatry that's connected with demonism in the Old Testament. All right, our 24th term. Sa'ir. Sa'ir. S-A, apostrophe. That's the one angled to the left. The lion. Sa'ir. S-A, apostrophe, I-Y-R. Sa'ir, number 8163. Four Old Testament uses. This is a goat demon. What in Greek mythology was called a satyr. All right. They produced the fawns, okay? Sorry, Mr. Tumnus. If they've got goat feet, they're not good guys. Unless you're reading a children's story by C.S. Lewis. All right. The only place where, you know, these woodland beings with the goat feet. All right. In the Bible, these are demons, and they're never good guys. Translated goat demon in most cases. Satyr. Could be some rendering, maybe in King James, I don't recall now. 8163 is the Strong's Concordance number, Leviticus 17:7, 2 Chronicles 11:15. And then we're going to start to notice some passages in Isaiah. They're going to come up again and again and again and again and again. Because as subpoints to Sa'ir, we actually have 8 additional terms that apply to the demonic spirits that either replicate animals or even possess wild animals, and things that haunt or inhabit the waste places of the earth. And you'll see what I mean as we start working our way through them. So even though shade only has 2 uses and sa'ir only has 4 uses, we have a broad sample of other terminology that is so ubiquitous. That's a good word. I don't think I've ever used ubiquitous in a sermon before. There's such a wide spectrum of other terminologies, I think, that will help us to identify that these demons are not different flavors of demons, but these are still Nephilim spirits that used to be Nephilim that now are disembodied spirits. And rather than possessing human beings, they're actually running wolf packs and jackals and other owls and other vultures and other predators in wilderness places. All right, so let's start with Leviticus 17:7. And however far we get with this, we'll have Wednesday night to do more demon studies. All right, Leviticus 17:7. So do I really believe the places can be haunted? Sure, I do. The Bible says they can. God even promises part of His judgment in wrath is not only when He destroys the human city, Damascus or Babylon or so forth, but He then assigns that it can never be rebuilt, and He delegates that this is going to be a haunt for demons. God says so. All right. Well, God says so, I believe it. Leviticus 17:7. And interesting process here. All right. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Okay? They were doing that? Yeah, they were doing that. You see, their wonderful spirituality in the wilderness when they were so thankful to Yahweh Elohim for bringing them through the Red Sea and getting them out of Egypt. He said, well, I thought the only demonism they really followed was the golden calf incident, and Moses ended that pretty quick. Yes, he did, but that wasn't their only demonism. They actually brought a bunch of idols with them out of Egypt. And they were sacrificing to the Sa'ir, to the goat demons, with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. We had to put an end to that. Stop that goat demon worship. It's pretty popular among the pagans. 2 Chronicles 11:15. 2 Chronicles 11:15. And part of the problem after the Civil War is that the Jewish Civil War, after Solomon, okay, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the king, the son of Solomon, is reigning in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, the former general, takes 10 tribes to the north and establishes a separate Jewish kingdom. And so you've got Rehoboam as king over Judah and Benjamin, and you've got Jeroboam as king over the 10 northern tribes. And something they learned very quickly was that, you know what, I've got a Jewish nation here, but they're pretty religious, and the God of Israel is down there in Jerusalem in the temple. So what does he do? He says, we're going to have to set up our own religion here. So he starts to do this, and so the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. So he fires all the Levites and the priests. I suspect he thought their loyalty was going to be to the temple in Jerusalem. And he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the Sa'ir, here's our term, the Sa'irim, the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. All right, and if Aaron made one golden calf, Jeroboam says, all right, let's double down on that. Let's make 2 golden calves. And puts one further north, puts one further south, kind of blocking the road to Jerusalem, as it were, and putting these two calves in proximity to his population centers so that they would be much more convenient for the 10 northern tribes. If they want to be religious, then they can go and go to those golden calf centers, or they can go to those goat demon orgy sites. All right? And obviously, there's a lot of appeal to that. To this very day, people choose the church based on proximity and what's convenient. And I don't want to drive too far. And okay, well, yeah. Sure, I mean, yeah, it's to a goat demon, but come on, it's close. All right, let's go here. Tongue in cheek, of course. All right. Now, let's leave off with these Isaiah references, because what we're going to see is that these goat demons, these satyrs, introduce an entire spectrum of waste place hunters. And so, in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34, and you'll see what we're going to be doing in these verses on Wednesday night. Isaiah 13:21 and Isaiah 34:14. Now recognize, this is the oracle concerning Babylon. The oracle concerning Babylon. It gives a lot of people fits, especially dispensationalists that don't know what to do with it. Because it's a promise of the destruction of Babylon, and it has not happened yet. The description here is not consistent with what happened when Babylon fell in the lifetime of Daniel. All right, Babylon continued to exist as a minor location. The stones continued to exist. Even in the medieval era, there was the Jewish remnant in the region of Babylon that produced the Babylonian Talmud, for example. It was still identifiable on into the Muslim period of time before finally Baghdad took preeminence and Babylon disappeared kind of into the dust of the sands of the desert. But what's described here is actually a sudden destruction, an overwhelming destruction, an immediate destruction, a haunt place for demons and so forth. And so we ask ourselves, is God a liar? Is this passage going to get fulfilled? Is there a destruction of Babylon coming up? Yes, there is an eschatological destruction of Babylon coming up. Babylon in eschatology and prophecy is going to take center stage as a center of opposition to Jerusalem in the tribulation. All right, in any event, get down to the end of chapter 13. It says, desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Okay. And I'm not going to do a frolicking demonstration for you this morning, but sounds fun, doesn't it? Play, frolic, like Leviathan sports in the seas, and here's the shaggy goats that frolic. What is it that gives a demon something enjoyable? What is it that a demon would frolic over? You know, what is it that causes you to whistle and skip and feel pretty good, right? Is it the top down in the blue skies and the sunshine on a Friday afternoon? You know, what is it that causes the demons to put a little skip in their shaggy goat feet? Well, how about living in the ruins of an idolatrous nation brought down by the wrath of God? Okay? You say, well, that seems kind of gloomy. Seems kind of gloomy, doesn't it? Ruins of destruction? Ah, but if you take joy in that destruction, it might bring back some good memories. Oh, the fun we used to have here. Okay? And so we have desert creatures we'll have to look at. We have owls. Are those real owls? Ostriches. Hyenas. Jackals sometimes get confused with dragons because the vocabulary tan is very close to tanim. And so forth. So this is where we'll pick it up Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, open the eyes of our understanding that we might accept what your word says, that we might be mindful, Father, of the nature of these creatures, and because they do prowl. They do prowl about, Father, and we need to keep our armor on. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.